Well, 2 weeks ago, we took a look at the atonement. Brief one, considering what the atonement is. We took a look at how Christ's past, Christ's finished work, through which He provided salvation for all who believe in Him, is the basis and motivation for the Christian life. And every instruction, every command or exhortation that you find in Scripture, in the New Testament, is for Christians because of what Christ has accomplished on their behalf. So it really is an issue of looking backwards, so to speak, looking back to the accomplished work of Christ as the basis and motivation for how we live as Christians. Last week, we looked forward. We looked at how the coming, the future work of Christ, His return, is also motivation for the Christian and how he or she is to live, how we are to live. And you will find both of those, what Christ has already accomplished on the cross, in His death and resurrection, His life, death, and resurrection, as well as His coming back. You'll find them again and again throughout Scripture, directly connected to the instructions you see there for Christians and how we're to live. And to live for any other reason, on any other basis, is not to live the Christian life, but to live something else, completely different. Usually, it means defaulting to works. Living a certain way so that I will get something, which is how our normal everyday lives work. Don't obey mom and dad, you're going to get something you don't want, consequences, and you're not going to get the things that you do want. There's consequences often involve keeping you from things that you want. Don't go to work, not going to get a paycheck. And that's how life operates. And so we, of course, think, naturally, it works that way with God. And so we need to work enough or be good enough, do what He says, so that we can be accepted by Him, both now and when Christ returns. But that is not how it works with God. It is solely, only, through faith alone and Christ alone that we're made right with God. Christ has made forgiveness, reconciliation to God, eternal life possible by what He has accomplished once and for all in His life, death, and resurrection. The atonement. That's the basis of the Christian life. And the gratitude that we're to have naturally as Christians is motivation in how we then live. See, to truly be a Christian is to say, I've got a major problem. Scripture calls it sin. I'm rebellious against God. I don't thank Him. I don't acknowledge Him. I actually kind of hate Him and want to do whatever I want to do. But I know that's a problem and I'm going to answer to Him. But thanks be to God for Jesus Christ. And through faith in Him, I'm forgiven of my sins. I go from being God's enemy to being His child. I will not answer for my sins. Christ has paid for them. I will not spend eternity suffering, but in His presence because of what Christ did. Just as someone who is maybe delivered, if you will, or saved from a life of pain and poverty, say living on the streets, is freely given an income and a place to live, we would expect gratitude, will we not? Well, the Christian is to have gratitude. To be a Christian is to have the grace of God, the kindness of God, the forgiveness of God upon you freely. Freely to you, to us. But came at a great price. Christ's death on a cross. And so too then to be a Christian would be to look forward to when our Savior will come back. I used the analogy last week, a long car ride. For some long as a half an hour, for some long as 8 hours, however long a car ride is for you, what keeps you going through a long car ride is the destination. What's at the end? What's coming? Of course, that doesn't work if you don't want to go where you're going. You're just going there because you have to. But even when you take a car trip that you want to take, Because there's somewhere you want to go or someone you want to see. The car ride become tiring, tedious, annoying, and you want to get cranky and give it up. But what keeps you going is what is coming. And that's what we focused on last week, the coming of Christ. And there in Scripture, again and again and again, it is to be our motivation for the Christian life as Christians. And we are to encourage one another with the words that Christ is coming back. And we're to meet together, spurring one another on to love and good deeds, all the more as the day draws near. The question I want to consider this morning, the issue I want to consider this morning is, what is Christ going to do when He comes back? What is His future work? Why is He coming back? Assume, because it was there a little bit in the passage we read last week, but assume by us as Christians when we think about that is something related to us, about us, and we simplify it all down to He's coming back for us. And that's true. But we oversimplify it, and we overfocus on ourselves. There's more involved to Christ's future work, to Christ coming back, to Christ's return, than simply Him coming back for us. Though that is absolutely true. That's the first one I'm going to hit, and hit so briefly this morning, because we're so familiar with that idea. And I'm going to use the word deliver every single time here, though I'm going to break up why He's coming back into three areas. The first one, the one we think about, is to deliver His people, or save His people. As we read in Hebrews the past couple weeks, 9:28, to save those who are eagerly waiting for Him. Well, I want to look at 1 Thessalonians 1:10 right now, which makes it very clear what He is saving us from, what He is delivering us from. So either listen or read along in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. Verse 10 says, and to wait for His Son. He's writing to Christians here. To those who have turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for His Son from heaven. Wait means hasn't happened yet. He's coming back. To wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. Now, wrath doesn't mean that day when God's finally going to lose self-control and give full vent to His emotionality and His anger. Though it involves anger, it is a righteous or a just anger. Wrath in Scripture refers to the just punishment that is coming. When you disobey local laws, or national laws, and you get proven guilty, and you get the sentence, whatever it is, you have faced the wrath of the authorities. Whether or not any judge got mad at you, or a police officer, or anyone got mad at you, that has nothing to do with it. It has nothing to do with emotionality. It has to do with just punishment. And that is what everyone deserves, because of sin. And yet, those who have faith in Christ, who are waiting for Him, are waiting for Him, to see Him, to be with Him, and when He comes back, He will deliver His own from that righteous, just punishment. What He will deliver to is Himself, His kingdom, His presence. He's going to come back, He's going to come from heaven, and we will see Him face to face. It's also a deliverance to Himself. In Titus, I'm throwing out some more passages here than are written down in the outline. There are numerous passages here, but in Titus chapter 2, He redeemed us for Himself. Verse 14, He gave Himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for Himself a people for His own possession. So when He comes back to deliver His own from that just punishment, He's delivering them from that to Himself. He's coming to get those who are His, who belong to Him. What you see there in 1 Thessalonians 1:10 is that all aren't going to be delivered. All are not going to escape that wrath. When He comes back, those who do not have faith in Him, who have not been waiting for Him, they'll be delivered also. But they'll be delivered from the comfortably numb reality they've been living in, drinking and dancing, saying, eat, drink, live, quoting from Isaiah there. Those who are going about marrying and carrying on like everything's normal and never going to come to an end will be delivered from that too. Just punishment. When Christ comes back, His future work involves deliverance to judgment. He is coming to judge. Flip over, if you're in 1 Thessalonians, flip over just a couple pages to 2 Thessalonians. Two letters to the same group of people, both raise the issue of this future work of Christ. In 2 Thessalonians 1, starting in verse 6, since indeed God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you and to grant relief to you, and that you here are Christians who are afflicted, as well as to us, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with His mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God, on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus, they will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His might. When He comes on that day to be glorified in His saints and to be marveled at among all who have believed, because our testimony to you was believed, Paul says to the Thessalonians. So you see, there's two deliverances happening there. There's deliverance of His people from that just punishment, but deliverance to that just punishment, all those who have not believed. This is the part about His future return that we don't tend to think about much. One, because, well, we tend towards being self-focused. And it kind of, you know, really isn't about us, because we're getting delivered from that. We're getting delivered to Christ, to His kingdom. We're getting delivered from that just punishment. And that's the part I like to focus on. We also don't like to think about this because it's not real popular. Once again, it brings up images of the scraggly-looking guy with the sandwich board sign hanging on him, Judgment Day's coming. We gotta walk around him when you see him on the sidewalk. You don't want to be associated with him. You know, and every now and then you get those people who say they're a so-called church, and they go around in caravans with signs talking about Judgment Day's coming. And the problem is they're both right. It is. Now, what's wrong is when they say they know what day it is. That's a whole other story, whole other issue. We're not going to talk about that. We don't know when the day is. They start doing that. The day comes, doesn't happen, then we're embarrassed. And we want to throw the baby out with the bathwater, as the saying goes. You stick a baby in bathwater, especially if you had a dirty diaper. That water's dirty. You want to get rid of the water, but you don't throw the baby out. Christ is coming back to judge. He is coming back to deliver not just His people from just punishment, but those who have not believed to just punishment. A just punishment that is eternal. We'll go on and on and on. Now this is to motivate the Christian for the Christian living again in gratitude. That's not what's going to happen at the end of the car ride for us. When we get there, we're not going from the frying pan to the fire. We're going from a taste, a partial experience of eternal life, to the full Monty. The whole kit and caboodle. It all face to face with Christ. More gratitude. But this is also to motivate the Christian to compassion. Scripture doesn't say Jesus is a way. Jesus is the way. God has indeed communicated, and He's provided a way to be right with Him, and it's through faith in His Son. There's one mediator, as we read this morning, 9 o'clock hour, 1 Timothy chapter 2. One mediator, or as Peter says in Acts, no other name has been given to man by which he must be saved. Compassion. The people around you are not okay. They're not okay. They're not right with God through faith in Christ. I referenced earlier, some of you got it. I mentioned Comfortably Numb. It's a Grateful Dead song. Some of you, who's Grateful Dead? Think about the title, the name of that band, Grateful Dead. Why are they comfortably numb? Because they like cannabis. That's what people do. We make ourselves comfortably numb. And actually, Scripture talks about alcohol as a grace of God upon people who are downtrodden. Doesn't justify getting drunk. But there are things in this life that are God's grace to make us somewhat comfortable in the midst of being in the frying pan. But you go from the frying pan to the fire apart from Christ. You have food in your belly, a place to sleep, you got activities to keep you busy, preoccupied. Let's talk about it as passing away. Let's make the funerals as short and sweet as possible. Because we just don't want to think about death. But you're going to die. And then what? Not only is the future work of Christ and His judging, His delivering, to motivate us in living thankful lives and longingly looking to be with Him face to face, but as Christians, to be motivated to compassion for others. And not just motivate us, but His future work as judge is to be part of evangelism.
What?
That's right. When you tell those who don't know Jesus about Jesus, tell them that He's coming back as judge.
What?
That's not in the tract I read. That's not what that fancy speaking evangelist preached last time I heard him and lots of people came to believe. They talk about the wonderful plan God has for their life. And how much God loves you. That's great. Scripture doesn't do that. Scripture doesn't do that. That's what man may do. That's what we may do. That's what we may think makes sense. That's not what Scripture does. Once again, I'm raising the issue of, what's your authority? Your thinking? Your logic? Or Scripture? You want to see some true evangelism in Scripture? We're not going to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15 when Paul's talking to Christians. We're not even going to turn to John 3, 16, where Jesus is speaking to Nicodemus, a Jew. Let's look at some examples of real evangelism in Scripture, and you're going to see that Jesus' future work, His return as judge, is part of that evangelistic outreach, if you will. Turn to Acts chapter 10. This is Peter before the first Gentiles to hear about Christ, as far as we know. It's recorded for us in Scripture. Acts chapter 10, prior to this, Peter gets the whole vision of the blanket, the sheet, full of all the food he was never supposed to eat under the law. And the Lord tells him, take and eat. Peter says, I can't. Although the bacon smells really good, I can't. And the lobster and the butter sauce, I want it, but I can't. No, he doesn't say that because he has no idea. I know. Okay? But the Lord tells me, he says, I can't. And the Lord says, don't call unclean what I've made clean. It wasn't about food, though it is about food because the food restrictions have been lifted. But it wasn't about food, it was about people. Peter, up to that point, was still thinking, Jesus, the Messiah, was for the Jews. And God was telling him, uh-uh. Been my plan all along to have my son come and die and be raised from the dead to redeem for himself a people that included non-Jews. So he gets these visions, and the Lord shows us three times, because, you know, that's Peter. Deny three times, get reinstated three times, the vision three times. I don't know whether it's Peter or the Lord. We're all hard-headed and thick. We, you know, repetition works, doesn't it? That's why I repeat myself a lot. That and the fact that, you know, I don't remember what I was going to say. But he's got these visions happening, and then, knock at the door, some guys from Cornelius, a non-Jew, friendly to the synagogue, a worshiper of the God of Israel, but not circumcised, not a Jew, a Gentile, some guys come and say, Peter, would you please come talk to Cornelius? So in chapter 10, Peter's at Cornelius' house. And he says, I shouldn't even come in your house, but I'm starting to get it. The Lord showed me some food, and it wasn't about food, it's about you. Chapter 10, verse 34, so Peter opened his mouth. You see that a lot in Scripture. Peter opens his mouth a lot. Okay, here are the Spirit's in him, so we've got some good things coming. Truly I understand that God shows no partiality, but in every nation, anyone who fears him and does what is right is acceptable to him. As for the word that he sent to Israel, preaching good news of peace through Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all, you yourselves know what happened throughout all Judea. So now these Gentiles, they heard about this thing that went on with this guy Jesus. He says, you heard about it. Beginning from Galilee after the baptism that John proclaimed, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power. And he went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. And we are witnesses of all that he did, both in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They put him to death by hanging him on a tree, but God raised him on the third day and caused him to appear, not to all the people, but to us, who had been chosen by God as witnesses, who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. And he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one appointed by God to be judge of the living and the dead. You hear what Peter just said there? Forget about the Gentile audience for a second. Peter just said Jesus told us to preach that he's the judge of the living and the dead. He didn't tell us to preach, rejoice, Israelites, because you're about to get the nation you want. You're going to have the prosperous and wonderful life that you want to have because you'll be right with God and it's all... No. That the Messiah is the coming judge. But he's talking to a Gentile here. And this is what he says. We were commanded to preach that he is the one, this is Peter speaking, that he, Jesus, is the one appointed by God to be judge of the living and the dead. To him, all the prophets bear witness. This isn't take two. This isn't second plan. Oops, the first one didn't work. God says, I'm going to hit the drawing board. Let's try something else. But the prophets were all pointing to this one, Christ. To him, all the prophets bear witness that everyone, Jew and Gentile alike, everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. There's evangelism for you. What it focuses on? Jesus is the one appointed as the judge of the living and the dead. The part that we don't want to talk about, the part that we want to hide, leave it till later, till they mature, is here in evangelism. Christ's future work. Returning as judge. And that's his future work because of what he accomplished in his past work. That's Peter. Now let's see Paul. One more passage in Acts chapter 17. Now we have Paul before some Gentiles, non-Jews, who were not hanging around the synagogue. They were not God-fearers. They probably knew nothing, much at all, of Judaism other than the Jews kept to themselves and didn't eat the good food. But in Acts chapter 17, Paul finds himself in Athens, and there's all these altars, including one to the unknown God. Because they're going to cover all their bases, just in case. You know, some of you might be here this morning for the same reason. Just in case it's true, I'm going to show up on Sunday morning. Okay? We do it. We all do it. Just in case. So just in case, they had all these altars, including one to the unknown God. Here's what they knew. There was something beyond what we see, touch, and feel. We didn't get here of our own doing. We got here somehow. There's a power greater than us, or powers greater than us, and we better be on the right side of those powers. So let's include an altar to the unknown God. And Paul shows up, verse 22 of Acts 17, standing in the midst of the Areopagus. They invite him here. They like to hear wonderful new teachings there. And this Paul was teaching some strange things in the marketplace. They invited him. And he says, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' What therefore you worship is unknown, this I proclaim to you, that God, who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God in the hope that they might feel their way towards him and find him. Yet he is actually not far from each one of us, for in him we live and move and have our being. As even some of your own poets have said, 'For we are indeed his offspring.' Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed." Sound familiar? Pretty much what Peter said to Cornelius and his household. "And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead." Here's Paul now, among non-Jews, non-friendly, warm and fuzzy to Jew, Gentiles. Dyed in the wool, as we might say, pagans. They got so many altars, they added one to the unknown God just to cover all their bases. And he says to them, "I got one for you to add." No. "I got a way to make your life better. I got a way for you to have peace and fulfillment." No. He says, "You can know the coming judge." And there is a coming judge. And he's not just going to judge those who are alive when he comes. He's going to judge those who have already died. Because he's the judge. And there's a way to know him. They cut him off. He doesn't get to where he was going. Where would he go from here? Well, you look at what Peter said in chapter 10. He would have said this: "And all who believe in him receive forgiveness of their sins." It's that simple. So in biblical evangelism, the future work of Christ is included. His coming back to deliver over to just punishment all those who have not believed in him is included in evangelism. So his future work isn't just to motivate us as Christians out of compassion and love to make him known, but his future work is to be included in what we proclaim regarding Christ. He is coming back. Again, I think we don't include that in the gospel message and in evangelism because we're embarrassed by it. We don't want to talk about it. His coming back, future judgment, judgment day. And what are we talking about here? Terminator? The guy on the street corner? What's judgment day? What's that all about? We don't want to include it. It's like the doctor not including the whole truth about the diagnosis he has for you when he's there in the room with you. Is that what you want? No. Not when your life is at stake. Well, your eternal life is at stake. We're not talking about 50, 60, 70, 80, 90, 100 years that are at stake here. Eternal, it says. That's what's at stake. We did have a beginning. We all agree on that. When I say we all, I mean Christians and non-Christians agree that there's a beginning to this existence that we know. It didn't always exist. Now we disagree over when it began. We disagree over how it began. But we agree there's a beginning. There was a beginning and here we are. And most part, people say, yeah, there's probably going to be an end. Scientists are saying the sun's going to burn itself out after a long time. Or we're not going to recycle enough, we're going to kill ourselves, and it's all going to come to an end. Either way, there's this idea that there's an end. And both are true. There is a beginning and there is an end to this existence that we know. And in the end, everyone will answer to the one who brought this all into existence. And Christ will deliver those who have not believed in Him over to eternal, just punishment. That's yet to come. And while we as Christians, longing to see Him, wanting to be with Him, wanting to be done with these finite bodies, these perishable bodies, this world that has lots of evil and suffering in it, and want to be with Him, every day that He does not come back is a day of His patience, that others might repent, might hear and believe and come to know Him as Savior too. I mentioned His future work last week as affecting our perspective and aligning our priorities as Christians. Why is He coming back? What's He going to do? He is going to judge the living and the dead. If that doesn't impact your perspective and affect your priorities, I'm not sure if you're awake. I don't mean physically. The third delivering He's going to do when He comes back is He's going to deliver the kingdom He receives over to the Father. I put this one last because it gets back to where our focus should be, upon Christ and the glory of God. See, when Christ comes back, then all His enemies will be made His footstool. You see that repeated over and over again in Scripture. We don't see that now. We don't see every knee bowing, every tongue confessing Jesus is Lord, but the Father has said He is and has exalted Him to that place. When Christ comes back, He will receive that fulfillment completely. Every knee will bow, every tongue will confess, every enemy will be made a footstool to Him. The kingdom that is His, He told Pilate, "My kingdom is not of this world." The kingdom that is His will be His fully and undeniably by everyone. And He will take that kingdom and He will hand it over to His Father. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. So if you're in Acts, just turn over a few more pages. Acts, Romans, 1 Corinthians chapter 15. That chapter that does indeed restate the gospel for Christians. Verse 1, I would remind you, brothers, He's talking to Christians, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance that I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that He is buried, that He was raised on the third day, and He appeared to a number of people. Now we pick up in verse 20. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead. The first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. First fruits are the first of the harvest. The first ripe peach on your tree. The first ripe apple, ears of corn, wheat, whatever it is. But it means more is coming. Christ is the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Fallen asleep here is a euphemism, a nice way of saying died. For as by a man came death, referencing Adam, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead, referring to Christ. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive, but each in his own order. Christ the firstfruits, then at his coming, see what this passage has in view? The future work of Christ. At his coming, those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. And it goes on to say how everything's under his feet except the Father. Everything is subject to Christ except God the Father. And in His return, in His future work, when He secures His kingdom, if you will, squelching every last enemy, the last of all being death, no more dying after that, He delivers the kingdom over to the Father. You see, His second coming, His future work, His return, lines up perfectly there with His first coming, His past and accomplished work in the atonement. He was doing the will of the Father for the glory of the Father, and it resulted in His exaltation. Philippians chapter 2, coming to mind? He humbled Himself, becoming obedient. Obedient to whom? The Father. How did He become obedient? Became a man. Was it obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross? And so the Father has raised Him above every name that there is. Father exalted Him, and verse 11 says in chapter 2 of Philippians, to the glory of God the Father. He's coming back for the same reason He came in the first place, to do the will of the Father, to glorify the Father. Now we do right to focus on Christ, to exalt Christ, to continually refer to the work of Christ and lift Him up, because in that the Father is glorified. And we can do that only through a work of the Spirit. The goal, the focus on Christ's part, though, is the glory of God the Father. That is exactly our goal as Christians every day in everything we do. If you back up in 1 Corinthians to chapter 10, verse 31 says this, "So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God." But it is impossible to do what you do to the glory of God apart from Christ. I will end with Colossians chapter 3. And all our little runners that know this verse by now, Kids on the Run have been using this verse here every Monday. They talk about it. Kids have been coming here and running, part of a program going on. Colossians 3:17 says, "Whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus." So in His name, you do what you do, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. Notice, the ultimate goal there is the glory of God the Father. And that's exactly what's going to happen when Christ returns. When His future work takes place and is completed, He will be glorifying the Father, delivering the kingdom over to the Father. And so we today, if we're Christians, if our faith is in Christ, are to deliver everything in our lives over to God the Father through Christ. Nothing's changed. Moses told the Israelites, "Love the Lord your God with all your strength and all your soul and all your might, with everything you've got." And Paul said what? "In view of His mercy, offer yourselves as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to the Lord." Nothing's changed. It's still the same. Same God, worthy of glory, and even the Son of God, second person of the Trinity, sought in His first work, and He will in His second work, the glory of God. We partake in that only through faith in Christ. And through faith in Christ, as Christians, whether we eat or drink, everything we do, we get to do it in the name of Christ, giving thanks to the Father through Christ, and so glorify the One who has made heaven and earth, and who has appointed the Savior and the Judge, Jesus Christ. We like to be simplistic when we think about Christ's return. So we think about deliverance. We think about our deliverance, because we tend to be self-focused and self-centered. At least I do. But there is so much more there in His future work. But if you want to stick to one word, use the word deliver. Indeed, He will deliver. He will deliver His people from just punishment to His presence, to His glory, to His kingdom. But in that, He will also be delivering those who have not believed in Him over to eternal punishment. Just punishment. And when every single one of His enemies has been conquered, the last one being death, He will deliver the kingdom over to the Father. And so bringing Him glory, that God would be all in all. That future work, Christian, is to indeed alter our perspective on this life, our daily living, whether it be through trials and suffering or luxuries, privileges, whatever it may be, and direct our priorities, how we view others. No longer from this comfortably numb, everything's okay, but we're actually in a frying pan headed for the fire kind of perspective, but through the reality of Christ compelled by His love. And if we ignore His future work and we keep it quiet and we disobey Scripture and don't speak to one another, involving those words, reminding one another that He's coming back, that's not going to be there. And then what's going to follow suit? If the focus isn't there, then the life isn't there. The life is to flow out of the focus upon Christ, rightly understanding who He is, what He has done, as well as who He is and what He will accomplish, what He will do when He comes back. Join me in prayer. Father in heaven, You are God and there is no other. Though we make up gods all the time, tend to put ourselves in Your place, though we had no control of our coming into this world and don't control our going out, we had no control of this world coming into existence, we do not sustain it or uphold it, we even put ourselves in that place because we have our way of thinking. And our way of thinking is not like Your way. And oh, how worthy of praise are You for that. That You are who You are. Gracious, compassionate, abounding in loving kindness, and righteous and just, so that the guilty will not go unpunished. You are holy. And the earth indeed is filled with Your glory, though deniably so by many. And there is a coming time when all will be filled with Your glory undeniably. Have mercy upon us, Father, to long for that day, to look forward to Christ's future work and return, and to live this day in light of that coming reality. In light of the coming judge, that we would have faith in Him. We would live out that faith because of the forgiveness that He has secured for us through His death. And we spur one another on. We encourage one another with the reality of His coming. And may we be loving, compassionate, selfless in our telling others. Because while we may have it very good, very easy, right here and right now, right here and right now is coming to an end, sooner or later. And the eternal reality that is will be fulfilled, undeniable, and inescapable. Father, give each of us here this morning eyes to see, hearts to believe. Not to follow the pack off the cliff, but to draw near to You in faith through Christ, and to live our lives, whether we eat or drink, whatever we're doing, in the name of Christ, giving thanks to You, that You would be glorified. And Father, again, I confess that as I pray for that, I know that your glory means great blessing to us as well. But ultimately, it is about you. In Jesus' name, amen.